The word epistle comes from the Greek word epistole, which means, what do you think? Yes, good job. It means letter. Epistles were a primary form of, okay, so I guess we'll put that, it means letter. Primary form of communication during in the ancient world, especially during the New Testament times. Since many of the New Testament books were originally written as letters to either individuals or to churches, we have come to call them epistles. 21 of the 27 New Testament books fall under this category. So that is, it seems like a majority, it's certainly a majority of the books, but in terms of total words, it's about 35% of what makes up the New Testament. So Gospels and Acts is a big chunk, obviously. And Revelation is a big book, too. So the question is, why did Peter and Paul and James and John and, who else am I missing? One other epistle? I said James. The other, yeah, Jude. And we all know who wrote Hebrews, right? Right, okay. And the author of Hebrews, why did they choose to communicate through letters? It's an interesting question, because while epistles were very common in the Greco-Roman culture, they weren't as common in Jewish culture. And so you have these Jewish people, Peter, Paul, and John, and so forth, writing letters, something that wasn't as common to them. So why were they popular? Why were they common in the early church? There's at least two reasons for why. The first reason is that there was, I guess we'll put it here, we'll call it necessity. What about the early church would necessitate letter writing? I mean, I'm not talking about as opposed to like sending emails. I understand they couldn't do that. But if you think about the historical context or what was going on in the early church, what would make it? Yeah?
They were dispersed.
Very good. They were dispersed all over the place because of their, if you think of Paul in particular, missionary journeys, right? The early church, yes, it started in, we could say, you know, Jerusalem, but it doesn't stop there, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so, as we read Acts especially, we're given this picture of the early apostles going to the farthest reaches of the known world. So, as the early Christian church was dispersed, there was the necessity to write letters. As it was a fast-moving movement, gaining a lot of steam quickly, it necessitated letter writing. But the second reason is that the letter writing was a personal way of communicating. Personal. Chosen by the apostles, perhaps, to convey certainly theological information, ecclesiastical information, things that were necessary to know at the early church, at the time of the early church, but they wanted to convey it in a pastoral way, a personal way, and letters were efficient to do it, to accomplish those tasks. Epistles would have been written on papyrus. Often it was dictated by the author, but then written down by somebody we would have called a what? A scribe. And so, okay, trivia. Who wrote Romans? Who literally wrote Romans? Anybody know? Okay, turn to Romans 16. Chapter 16, verse 22. This would be a fun one to quiz people on. So it's all written from Paul's perspective, but then you get verse 22 and it says what? I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. I'm the scribe. Paul's dictating to me. We have other examples. 1 Peter, at the end of 1 Peter 5. Who wrote 1 Peter, literally? Who scribed it? 1 Peter 5:12. Silvanus. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. Peter's saying, I'm writing through Silvanus. So they're often dictated and written down by scribes. Timothy was probably another scribe for many of Paul's letters, Tertius for Romans. But that's why you come across some places where Paul will say, I, Paul, write this with my own hand, as a way of saying, this point is really important, so much so that I'm not trusting Tertius with it or Timothy. I'm going to grab the stylus myself and write this because it's so important. That happens in Philemon, if you want to look there, for 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Verse 19. I'll start at verse 17. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you'd receive me. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. So this is a really important deal to Philemon, the fact that he's been cheated and robbed by Onesimus. And Paul says, I'm going to pay it back, and you have confidence I'm going to pay it back for the fact that I'm taking the pen and I'm writing this part myself. Now, we've discovered through ancient archaeology and all that kind of stuff, history, the format of ancient Greco-Roman letters. And there were generally three things that every letter had. We're going to see that a fourth was added. But what's kind of the format or the structure of most of the epistles in the Greco-Roman world, and we see them conveyed in many of the New Testament epistles? What would be the beginning? How do letters begin? Yes, the greeting. And what would be included in the greeting? Not just, hey, how are you, but... What's that? Liz. Intention? Sometimes, although other times you find that in this section, we'll get that there. But like, what would a greeting sound like? You can look at Philemon or Titus or Timothy, any of those letters. What's the first thing usually? Almost sometimes the first word. The author, yeah. So the greeting would say who the letter's coming from. Paul, an apostle. And then it would say to whom, right? To the church in Colossae or to the saints in Ephesus, that kind of thing. So the greeting would include just very basic information of who's writing and who they're writing to, and that's about it. The second aspect was the body. So this would be everything after the greeting and before the last aspect. And this would be generally where you get the purpose or what occasioned the letter. And then the last thing, what's the last thing? Now, that's all in the body, exhortations and things like that. Salutations, yeah. So it's like a greeting again, but at the end. Final greeting. And he might list in the final greeting a bunch of people to say, make sure you say hi to these people for me, right? So final greetings. But while most of the New Testament letters follow this convention, in many, the opening salutation is extended to include what has now become a fourth aspect. So now we have 1, 2, 3, 4. And this is a blessing. It's kind of under the greeting, but it's so extended that they've called it its own aspect. It includes, we could call it a grace wish. That would be another way to put it. What's interesting is the reason that this probably happened. So this is grace, mercy, peace to you. I never cease to pray for you, that kind of thing. The reason this probably happened isn't just because these letters were Christian, and grace then is a fitting subject to begin with. That's a big part of it. But in Greek, the word for greeting is... that's not chair, that's chi. Chirain. Chirain is the word for greeting. And the word for grace is charis. Chirain charis. So you see how it would naturally flow from. It's almost kind of, you get a little bit of a assonance sound here, greeting and grace. Like they go together, Same thing here. Chirain charis. I'm greeting you, and I greet you with grace. So let's look at Philippians as an example. Philippians. The greeting, if you're at the Philippians, we see 1:1, we have the name of the writer, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. The name of the recipient then, to all the saints in Christ who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Then there's the greeting, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's extended into this grace, wish, blessing of verses 3 through 11. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for you. Then we could say the body of the letter starts... We could probably say the body of the letter starts in verse 12. I would say that Paul's still kind of giving some background information. I would say verse 18 and 19. No, I'm lying again. Verse 27, there we go. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whenever I come, see you, or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. That is, in many ways, a thesis statement for the book of Philippians. Standing firm in one spirit. It's a book about unity and the joy that comes from it. So that begins the body of the letter, which continues until we get to chapter 4, verse 21, with the final greetings. Greet every saint in Christ. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So there's a general outline of an epistle. A greeting extended into a grace wish. The body of the letter, which then, you can break that into many, many different parts and outlines and conclusion and different main points. And then a final salutation. Okay, so now that we have the bare bones of what makes up a letter, let's talk about what do we want to talk about? Talk about some places in which that formula might not have been followed exactly. Not every letter follows this. This is kind of a loose form. Can you think of an example where Paul might not start any of his letters this way, or there's something missing? There's a pretty famous example in one of the epistles where the second part is missing. It is in Galatians. If you turn to Galatians, the greetings there in the first five verses, there's no long extended prayer. I'm always giving thanks to God for what he's done for you and what you're going to do for us, and everything's all happy, go lucky kind of feeling. He scolds them. Verse 6, right? Grace to you and peace from God. He gets that out of the way almost just so he can say, I am so astonished at your behavior that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So knowing structure of a normal letter helps us to see that when certain elements are missing, it could be for good reason, right? The reason that this long extended blessing is missing is because Galatians is a strongly worded rebuke. And so when we see that that's missing, it kind of helps us understand the tenor of the letter and the tone of it. Another example would be, for instance, Hebrews, which doesn't really have any of these aspects. And the reason there is, many scholars have said that it's not a letter in the traditional sense. Hebrews is actually believed to be, does anybody know, not a letter but something else? Yes, very good. A sermon. Now, it's a letter in the sense that it was a sermon that was written and then mailed off to churches, and it was read, and it's a letter in that sense. But it was not a correspondence. It's like somebody just printed off a manuscript of a message, and they mailed it. We get that from Hebrews 13, if you're interested, 22. The author calls what he's writing a brief word of exhortation. That term, word of exhortation, logos parakletos, I think, you know, paraclete, comfort, helper, logos, word. When that's seen together, that was understood to mean a homily or a sermon. So, for example, in Acts, I didn't write the reference down, but when Paul and Barnabas are asked, they're in the synagogue, they're asked to stand up after this Torah has been read and to preach. It's the same term. They say, brothers, if you have any word of exhortation, bring it to us. And they get up and they give a sermon. So Hebrews is believed to be a sermon. So if we understand a little bit more about what makes up a normal epistle, then we can understand when things are missing why that might be pertinent. So, yes, Hebrews is still a letter, but it lacks that personal correspondence quality to it. Okay. Any questions about that? Then let's talk about how to read a letter. How should we read the epistles so that we can understand them? The first thing is to read it what am I going to say here? Yep. Entirety. Read them in their entirety. That's the first way you read a letter. Read it as a whole. Now, why do we have such a hard time? Well, maybe you don't, but why do some of us have a hard time opening up, let's say, Romans, starting at chapter 1 and just reading through till chapter 16? Why is that tough for us? Okay, it is a longer letter. Let me even make it a little bit more convicting then. Why do some of us have a hard time opening up Ephesians or Philippians and reading from chapter 1 through the end of chapter 4? Yes, okay, so some of the struggles is there's so much, I like your official word, yeah, philosophical word, stuff, right? Theological concepts and some historical things. So there's a lot of stuff in it. Very good. Is that the only reason we have trouble?
We used to it being like a little divided into little sections, a little numbers,
yep,
a little heading, and so on.
Yes.
A little section, and that's kind of how we see.
Absolutely. The chapter and verse divisions make us forget that it's written as one letter, and we kind of think, well, this section is its own thing, and this section's own thing, and we kind of divorce it from the rest of the letter. Okay, so there's a lot of it stuff in it. There's the divisions that make us feel like we probably don't have to. Good reasons. There's one more that I felt like is convicting. We don't want to read it because it convicts us. Yes? Yes. Okay, I'm going to admit my reason since nobody else has this problem. How about we're lazy and we have trouble concentrating? Short attention spans. Maybe that, I'm glad that nobody else has that issue. But for me, just, kind of pat myself on the back. I read a whole chapter, you know. How about that? These would have been read in their entirety. And so if we want to have a proper understanding, we need to start there. An example that Moses Silva gives is, what would one think of a man who receives a 5-page letter from his fiance on Monday and decides to read only the 3rd page on Monday and the last page on Thursday and the first 2 pages a week later and so on? Isn't that how we oftentimes approach the books of the Bible, and especially the letters? We kind of take it in a piecemeal fashion, you know, verse here, verse there, when I want to, or when I feel like it. We don't necessarily read it chronologically. What's likely to happen, though, when we do that? Lose context? Yeah, miss the context. That's the big thing, right? You kind of miss the trajectory of the letter. What's the argument that the author is making? Now, because of these, especially things like this, these reasons, I'm not saying that you should never just pause and read sections. Certainly not saying that. Because there's so much stuff, and because it's hard stuff, and because it's convicting stuff, it is appropriate at times just to take a few verses or take a chapter and you want to meditate on it. So I'm not saying we don't do that. What I'm saying is there's a benefit to getting the big picture view by reading the whole thing in one sitting. If you want to read through the Bible, or you know, I want to read through Romans this year, or whatever it is, I would suggest just at one point say, at the very beginning, I'm going to read it all first as it is. I'm going to read all of Galatians. That's my first day of devotion. And then tomorrow I'm going to read the first six verses and focus it. But just get that big picture view. I had a friend who preached through Ephesians, I think it was, and, you know, did like, I don't know, 25 sermons on Ephesians. And then his last final sermon, he got up and he just read the letter. I thought, okay, you're lazy that week. But no. That's very interesting. He says congregation loved it. And they really, you know, especially after hearing it preached, they were able to pick out things. They knew what to look for. He says it's very powerful. I'm not saying I'll do that. Well, maybe if I ever do it, you know I had a bad week. And I, but it definitely helps us get the whole idea. When we get the big idea, it will help illuminate little ideas that are in the letter. We talked about 1 John. Who remembers what's the big idea of 1 John, according to this pastor? Assurance, right? And we get that by reading chapter 5, verse 13 especially. So if you just read it in little increments and then you get there, you might be able to remember, go back and say, oh, all that stuff was about that, and you kind of have a better idea. But if you read it all at once and then you see that, then as you're going through it, you'll know that and you're looking for it. Okay, so that's the first thing. Read them. Was there a question or anything? Okay. So you want to read them in their entirety. Secondly, you want to read them as occasion. I don't know how to spell occasion. I always forget, is there two C's or two S's? Two C's, one S. Read them as occasional writings. What do I mean by that? What's it mean that it's occasional? Do I mean read it occasionally? Yeah, what did you say, Perry? Specific, yeah, I like that. Specific intent. There's a specific intent. There's, how about historical background that could be helpful in understanding what's going on? One book has this helpful example. Some types of writing can be understood very well apart from knowing their original historical setting. Being able to read science textbooks in high school, for example, does not greatly depend on knowing who the authors were or what their historical situation was when they wrote this textbook. But in contrast, think of a column in a high school newspaper. In this case, we have a writing that is addressed to a much more homogeneous audience. All the students share many of the same important experiences. They have the same base of common knowledge. So the school newspaper, therefore, will be understood by these students in a way that an outsider could not grasp as easily. And we kind of have to see ourselves as being somewhat of an outsider. We're coming to these letters not knowing off the bat the specific intent we have to look for it, or that we might not necessarily know the historical background, but when we can find the occasion or the purpose, what made Paul write this letter, it will help us understand them better. A good way to do this, I'll just say this off the bat, I love study Bibles, so I'm not trying to promote like you not digging in and doing your own homework, but study Bibles are great ways to get an idea of what the intent is. You know, they usually have like a page at the beginning, who's the author, when was it written, and what's the occasion. Those can be a big help, but why don't we just take a couple epistles and try to figure out why they were written. So for example, how about Galatians? Let's look at Galatians. Now, we already knew Paul was mad. We talked about that. What is Paul mad about? Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Somebody help me out here. False gospel. False gospel, right? I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is a different gospel, right? But there's people who are telling you that there's one and you're accepting it. And what did this gospel require of the Galatians? I think chapter, if you flip to chapter 6, verse 12 gives you a hint. Oh, and verse 11 is another one where Paul picks up the pen and he writes it with himself. So, can somebody read 11 and 12 for me? Derek, do you have it?
See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing of the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ.
Okay, so what does this false gospel say? You need to be what? You need to be circumcised, right? Yes, you need to believe in Christ Jesus, but you also then need to receive the sign of circumcision. So, since the Galatians were uncircumcised Gentiles, the agitators insisted that the Galatians not only believe in Christ, but they accept circumcision. You see that also in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Chapter 5, verse 2. You don't need to go through all of them, but 5 verse 2 is a succinct one. I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Okay, how about 1 Corinthians? I didn't write down the proof text for this one because there would have been too many. But is the Corinthian church a church that Paul's encouraging, you're doing good, keep running the race you're running kind of church? Or is it more of a, you know, Galatia type of church? Like, what's wrong with you people? Former or the latter? What do you think? The latter. He's pretty upset with the Corinthians. What are some things, so if your memory of the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, do you remember some of the things that Paul is upset about? There are tons of issues with this church, tons of them. Can you think of any of them? Let's see. Well, as I go through it here, how about 1 Corinthians? Three. Verses 5 and following. What's an issue there? Yeah. People are getting behind one of the other leaders. You know, who's team Cap? Who's team Iron Man? Right? That's kind of, who's Paul? Who's Apollos? And so there are divisions. So that's a big issue. Divisions is a big issue. If you look to chapter 7, what's the big issue in chapter 7? Actually, 6 through 7. Put it all under the umbrella of sexual immorality, right? All kinds of really weird stuff is going on. Incest, and then people getting married, but saying you're not allowed to have sex once you're married. A lot of confusion there. How about chapter 10 and 11? What's the issue? Idolatry is an issue. How about chapter 11, verse 17? In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is for the better, not for the better, but it's for the worse. When you come together, in what sense? What's he referring to? Coming together for the Lord's Supper. So there's issues with the sacraments. So it goes on, issues with order in the church. You know, the Orthodox Presbyterians, life verse is, do all things decently in good order. That comes from Corinthians. So there's disorder in the church, misuse of spiritual gifts, misuse and abuse of the supper, misunderstanding on sexual purity. Okay, how about 1 Peter? Let's do 1 Peter. And then we'll finish up here. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, Somebody, okay, I need a hand. Kate, can you read 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7? I need somebody else. Two people. Carrie Ann, you have your Bible open. 3, 13 through 17. Somebody over here in this general. Jake, can you read 4, 12 through 19? And Melissa, 5, 8 through 9. So let's read these together and see if we can come up with what this might be, what occasioned the writing. Kate, go ahead. Thank you. Beautiful. Carrie Ann, nice and loud. 13 through 17. Great. Jake, you want to read 12 through 13 of chapter 4? Thank you. Yeah, just through 13. And Melissa, you want to read just verse 9 of chapter 5? Just verse 9 is fine.
Resist them and be firm in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world.
Okay, so somebody who didn't read, give me the answer. What is 1 Peter written about and for? What occasioned the writings? Hayden. Persecution, absolutely. The audience to whom Peter is writing, if you look at verse 1, he calls them elect exiles of the dispersion. Christians who are spread out over these various parts of Asia Minor who are being persecuted under historical, not just, you know, we all go through tough times kind of situation. He's referring to the Roman persecution. They are actually going through that, and he's writing to encourage and support them. So you want to look for the occasions that, for the things that occasion the writings, or the purpose of them. You want to read them as a whole. And let me give you one brief exhortation, and then we'll go. Also read them as theological. We cannot forget that while these letters are very personal, and they arise from particular needs in certain congregations, they aren't the same as the emails that you and I receive, which rightly mostly belong in our junk folder, right? They are personal letters, but they are divine as well. So we read them today not to learn simply something about historical background or something interesting about Paul's relationship with Philemon. We read them because God is teaching us through his revelation, through this revelation of letter writing about himself and about his plan of salvation. So that really needs to be what we're after. When we read letters, these letters, we're looking for the theology behind it. I want to know more about Christology, then I'm going to read Colossians. I want to know about God's plan of salvation. I'm going to read Romans. I want to know more about God's plan between Jews and Gentiles. I'm going to read Romans. I want to know more about how to be joyful in all circumstances. I'm going to read Philippians. Right, absolutely. If I want to know more about how I should speak and, you know, the things that can come out of my sinful, angry heart and how my tongue can start ablaze like a loose flame in a wilderness, I'm going to read James. Right, so there's things that teach us about God and about ourselves and how we're to live in light of that. We're way over time. Thank you for your attention, even on this beautiful day. Let me pray, and we can get out. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, and this aspect of the New Testament, these epistles that have been handed down, that contain the faith that was once delivered to all the saints, Lord. We pray that we would cherish them, that we would read them, that we would read them as whole letters, that we would see why they were written, And that this would help us, Lord, to learn more about you, and learn more about us, and how we are to live in light of your glory and of your grace and grandeur. We ask that you would bless us on this day, bring us back safely tonight to your house. We get the privilege of meeting with you again. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.